Right, the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus and its crucial significance for us as the people of God. And that significance has both an already and a not yet component to it. Okay, so we're going to talk about that a little bit more, which we're going to do today. Already we who are in Christ have experienced both a death and a resurrection in Him. In Him we've died to death, and we've been raised to newness of life. Okay, we've seen that, and we looked at that when we were talking about our baptism. It's what our baptism represents, the fact that in Christ, when we come to Him, we die to who we used to be, and we're raised to newness of life in Him. And we paraphrase the already but not yet component from the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3 as a sort of faith declaration for those who are in Christ. I have died, I am risen, I will appear with Him in glory. And that's a good thing to remind yourself of continually. I have experienced the death and resurrection. That's kind of a past and a present tense version of the or aspect of the faith declaration. And the future tense aspect of it, the not yet component, is that when Christ returns, we will appear with Him in glory. And the way that the form in which we will appear with Him is in resurrected bodies, which will be just like His resurrected body. And that's the component of the resurrection that we're going to start looking at today, okay? This future, not yet component of it. And so let's begin with a little history lesson on the Bible's teaching on the bodily resurrection. By history lesson, I mean not just what the Bible teaches, we're going to look at that, but also how it came to teach what it teaches about it, all right? And why did Paul write what he wrote about the resurrection of the body? Now, it seems clear from Paul's letters, it is clear from Paul's letters, that the resurrection of believers was not an essential, now I'm not talking about the resurrection of Christ, okay? The resurrection of believers in Christ. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely bedrock to the gospel message. That was proclaimed right from the beginning, that Christ has died and He's raised again. But what I'm saying is that it seems that the resurrection of believers in Paul's writings was not an essential articulated part of his earliest preaching of the gospel. All right, so I'm going to explain why that's obvious in his letters, because it wasn't, from his very first letter, which we want to read, 1 Thessalonians, it's clear that they're asking him a question, which he is now answering in this letter, about a topic, their resurrection, the resurrection of the believers, that clearly didn't come up when he was teaching them the gospel, when he was sharing with them the gospel when he first planted the church. It was something that came up later, and therefore something he had to address later. Now, as we think about this, remember that Paul was proclaiming the gospel to who? Primarily Jews or Gentiles? It was Gentiles, right? Primarily a Gentile audience. And there was absolutely nothing in Greek or Roman thinking or philosophy that would ever have led to an expectation or an understanding or even the concept of a bodily resurrection of the dead. Okay, now the Jews did have that in their philosophy and their thinking and their expectation, but that was not present in the Gentile world. There was, they didn't have any clue. There was nothing that would ever make them think that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. And given that, there probably was not a lot of reason when preaching amongst the Gentiles about the bodily resurrection of the dead, why, for that to be an important part of the gospel message.
Was the Jewish anticipation of a bodily resurrection, or was it just some?
No, it was a bodily resurrection, a general resurrection of the dead at the end in a bodily form. Yeah, yep. So that was part of Jewish expectation, but it was not part of Gentile expectation. And that's especially true, when you think about the Christians, because when Paul was proclaiming the gospel to the Christians, the gospel was Christ has died and has been raised again. This kingdom has come to the earth, and it's soon going to be consummated with what? Christ's return to the earth, okay? So the context in which Paul is teaching this, even what he thought, but what he would have been proclaiming to the churches there in the Gentile world, was that the second coming of Christ was imminent. You know, they really thought that it was going to be something that was going to happen fairly quickly. And, you know, and if you're thinking that, there really is not much need to be talking about a bodily resurrection, right? If you're thinking that Christ's return is going to be imminent. Now, it's not that they expected the second coming to happen at any minute, but the general expectation in the early church was that there would be a time for evangelism and then the Lord would return. You know, so why teach about the resurrection of believers if your hearers had no expectation of it? Or if you thought that it was a non-issue because the Lord was coming back sooner rather than later. So it kind of makes sense why it wouldn't have been talked about for a couple of reasons. Now, the fact is that the early Christians, you know, the early Christian Gentile churches, they had no concept of a prolonged life on earth in the present evil age. You know, it wasn't really on their radar for the church to be around still in its present form, by its present form meaning the form when they were first birthed, 100 years after themselves, much less 2,000 years after themselves. I mean, that just would not have been on their grid of thinking at all, that the church would, and there were, that it would be this amount of time before Christ's return. And so, and that includes Paul. You know, it's pretty clear that Paul, especially in his early letters, didn't expect that to be so. You know, he expected Christ's coming to be sooner rather than later. And so therefore, the main emphasis of the teaching was on the consummation, what was going to happen when Christ returned, as opposed to the need to persevere as we wait for its arrival. Okay? So the longer you wait, the longer you need, and the longer you're trying to survive as this beachhead of the kingdom in the midst of a hostile, evil world, you know, the more you have to concentrate on what it takes to endure and to persevere in the midst of a world that's hostile to you. Now, of course, the central feature of the Christian message, you know, was and then and it remains now Christ's death and resurrection. But see, the thing is, when you preach Christ's death and resurrection, that says something about him and not necessarily something about his people, about what our place in that or what our part in that's going to be. And, you know, the resurrection proved that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, and rightly that truth was central to the proclaiming, to the preaching of him. Now, and so only secondarily would it be necessary to present to his people how his resurrection worked its way out amongst us. So the point is, it was not a primary issue. It's something that developed over time, the need to explain this. Okay? And so an articulated teaching about the resurrection of believers was not part of the earliest proclamation of the gospel. And why should it have been? All right? You know, Paul had no reason to teach them about a future bodily resurrection of believers. You know, that wouldn't really have been an important issue to address until what happened? Until believers started dying. Once believers started dying, now all of a sudden you gotta start. People start asking questions, right? Well, what?
Where'd they go?
What about them? You know, and so all of a sudden the question gets raised, and the issue becomes one that needed to be addressed. You know, what happens to believers who die? In fact, you know, that does get addressed early on. In fact, it's addressed in Paul's earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians. And this issue gets addressed. Now, remember, he had planted the church in Thessalonica, had gone down to Corinth and was spending a time there. He spent a year and a half there. And then while he was in Corinth, a message had come down from Thessalonica. Hey, what's up with this? You know, some of our brothers and sisters are passing away. I mean, what does this mean? For them, for us. All right? So let's look at a first passage on your page, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You can join us at the table if you like. If you're late, you're banished to the corner of the room. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, notice that he doesn't say that that believers don't, that we don't grieve when a fellow believer dies. It's not saying that. What it's saying is we just don't grieve like the rest of mankind grieves. You know, the difference is that we have a hope that transcends death, and they do not. Now, the reason we have that hope is that our God defeated death when he raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the great fact of resurrection. That's the great declaration of resurrection, that in it God has defeated the power of death. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, you know, we believe that all who are in Christ will also be raised. Now, apparently the earliest Christians were so caught up in the joy of living that they had not considered what would happen to those who die before Jesus' return. And Paul's point for them was, what we're about to read is, don't fret. Okay? Don't worry about it. When Christ returns, he says, the living, those who are still alive when he returns, will have no advantage over those who die before he returns. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So at what this is saying is, at the return of Jesus, there's going to be a reunion of all who are in Christ, both those who die before his return and those who are still alive at his return. And so when Christ returns, both the living and the dead will be together. And that's the whole point of the passage. We'll be together. Doesn't matter whether you have died beforehand or you're still alive. When Christ returns, we're going to be together. Yes?
This didn't come from any Old Testament scripture. You think this is revelation that Paul received directly from the
Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. Yep. Yeah, I do. Remember in Corinthians, he talks about being called up to the third heaven and seeing things that, is inexpressible. I think he definitely, receives from revelation that this came from. Okay, so this is, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through him, and through that revelation. All right, so verse 16, he explains how it all will go down. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we'll resist making a joke there. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when Jesus returns, the dead will be resurrected to life, the living will be transported into the presence of the Lord. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to start reading next, that the living in that moment, for those, so those who are alive at Christ's return, what's going to happen to them is that they're actually going to, they won't be resurrected from the dead because they're not dead yet, but they will go through a transformation. Their bodies will be changed. And in an instant, they'll be changed, transformed from perishable to imperishable beings. They'll get their, there'll be a transformation in which they receive their resurrected body. And so the point of the passage here is that when this happens, there's going to be a reunion, and we will all be with the Lord. Okay? So don't worry about the brother or sister who died ahead of you. There's going to be a reunion when the Lord returns. Okay? And so the last verse 18 says, with this truth, we're to encourage one another. Whenever a loved one precedes us in death, we're to encourage one another. Hey, this is a temporary separation. There's going to be a reunion. And really, when you think about it, it's just temporary from our perspective, from the one who's still alive naturally. It's not temporary for theirs. Theirs, I think, you know, they're going to be instantly there at the reunion.
So we really shouldn't say people die if they're believers.
Well, that's why Paul doesn't say that. He says they fall asleep. Yeah. That's why the word, you know, that language is used, right?
Kind of different.
Yeah, yeah. Because it's not like we're separated from life. You know, the word die is related to death, obviously. So, you know, and the thing is, Christ's resurrection has defeated death. You know, we're no longer under the power of death. Therefore, we don't die. I mean, we do die in our natural sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the language that Paul uses is fallen asleep. Okay?
I love it when Abraham says, he said, we just change addresses.
Yeah, right.
addresses.
Got a forwarding address.
Post office hadn't failed that address.
Yeah. Now, like I said, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians when he was in Corinth, there for 18 months planting the church. And you know, because, okay, so just get, again, the context. He's in Corinth. He's already planted the church in Thessalonica. They send, you know, they send messengers, hey, what's going on? Please explain this to us. You know, people are dying. What does that mean? And so he's in Corinth planting the church there, leading the church there. It would make sense then, since this is coming up, that he would start teaching the Corinthians about this, right? So he would kind of make this part of what he taught folks, especially in a place where he stayed so long, where he would have been able to get into, you know, more than just kind of the basics of the gospel message. All right? So that would make sense. And so, you know, and so he taught the Corinthians about resurrection, about Christ's resurrection, obviously, that's foundational, but about their resurrection. But it's clear that sometime after Paul left Corinth, the Corinthians' understanding of their resurrection started to get convoluted. You know, they started to have, you know, improper thinking about it. You know, I don't believe that they ever, you know, based on the stuff in the letters where he's addressing this, you know, it doesn't seem like they ever denied the resurrection of Christ. You know, to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the gospel. But it's clear that they began to deny their own future bodily resurrection. You know, they started thinking, okay, well, Christ has been raised, but they didn't think it was necessary for them to be raised, to be resurrected. You know, there's a couple of reasons for that. You know, the first is that the Corinthian church, in many ways, had a tendency to over-spiritualize their faith. You know, they were over-spiritualized. You know, they put a far greater emphasis on the already and pretty much ignored the not yet. You know, they thought that they had arrived spiritually. And so, and they'd already come into the fullness of what there was. And so, you know, what there was a real sense among them that when, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had arrived into the fullness of what God had planned for them. You know, not recognizing the truth that there is more to come. All right? And so, you know, they didn't see the Holy Spirit in terms of what Paul declares that he is, which is an amazing and wonderful deposit, who's both a foretaste and a guarantee of what is yet to come. Yeah, that's the role of the Spirit. He's a foretaste of the consummated kingdom, and he's a guarantee that the consummated kingdom will come. All right, but just his presence alone is not the consummated kingdom. So this thinking amongst the Corinthians that they had already arrived, you know, got combined with kind of the residue of Greek philosophical thinking, which taught that matter was evil and spirit was good. That was kind of a core belief in Greek philosophy. You know, the body's evil and spirit is good. And so they began, you know, the Corinthians began to think, well, the only thing left for me to do and to come into the absolute fullness of my spiritual experience is when I slough off the body and I no longer have to deal with this evil thing anymore. And so that's why they began to deny a future bodily resurrection, because that's the last thing they wanted, was a future body. And they wanted to just become fully spiritual beings in their convoluted thinking. Okay?
So the body was evil and the spirit was good?
Yes, that's Greek philosophy. That's dualistic Greek philosophy. Matter is evil, spirit is good.
And
yeah. So the bottom line is they began to deny their own bodily future resurrection. Now, that denial led Paul to addressing the issue in great detail in his first letter to the Corinthians, because the word had gotten back to him. And it's always funny, you know, Paul leaves and things go haywire. Then he has to write letters back to him to try and get everybody on track again. And so all of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, well, at least the vast majority of it, is really the Bible's greatest revelation on the resurrection of those who are in Christ. That's where most of the teaching in the Scripture is, on the bodily resurrection of believers, on the nature of resurrection for believers. And so we can be thankful that the Corinthians went haywire, because otherwise we wouldn't Paul wouldn't have had to explain it to them, and we wouldn't have that in the Scripture. So,
we have a Bible, look what we do.
That's right. Yeah, Christians would be dangerous if they actually read it. All right, so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at 1 Corinthians 15, okay? So if you want to be reading it this week and then, you know, this week coming up, but we'll start this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins by reminding them of their common ground for the gospel and their faith, which our common ground for the gospel and our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I never have understood, and there has always been factions, especially once Christianity become more intellectualized. There are factions in the church today. I mean, they really think they're Christians, and they say that the resurrection, you know, is not significant. That in fact, that didn't need to happen for Christianity to be real, for it to be a true faith. You know, that's the teachings of Jesus are sufficient for that. And like we said last week, we wouldn't know a lick about the teachings of Jesus if his believers did not believe that he was raised from the dead and went around the world proclaiming it. We wouldn't know anything about the teachings of Jesus. Yeah, I mean, it would have been lost to history, is the point. You know, it wouldn't even have risen to the level of Greek philosophy if there hadn't been a resurrection. And so that's why I say it's just really it's striking. So anyway, that is our common ground for the Christian faith and the Christian message. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's not arguing, okay, just to set the context. You know, again, the Corinthians didn't stop believing in the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul's not arguing for the sake of the resurrection of Christ. It's not like he's wrote this to try to convince somebody that Christ was really raised from the dead. No, they believed that. What he's arguing here is from the resurrection of Christ. With the resurrection of Christ as the basic truth, here's what we should believe because of that. And here's why it matters to you as the people in Christ. Okay, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15. And so, we'll start reading there, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So what Paul had preached and they received and believed is the common ground for the whole church. You know, in fact, their very existence as believers hinged on this truth. If there's any deviation from it, you know, the danger would be that they believed in vain, which means for nothing, okay? And the truth being the resurrection of Christ. So he's just setting the foundation. This is something we all agree with. If we stop agreeing with this, our faith is in vain. He's going to explain in a little bit why that is. Now, next, he reiterates this tradition, this foundation on which our faith is built. And he does so in a style that's very rabbinic, very logical in its nature. And he says, the teaching I received, I passed on to you. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay, here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the earliest and most fundamental teaching of the church was that the resurrection of Christ was no spiritual resurrection. We talked about this when we talked about Jesus' resurrection last week. What did he make it? A very specific, and he made a point to show those who saw him after his resurrection that he was not a ghost, that he wasn't a spirit, that there was substance to his being. He said, does a ghost have flesh and blood? Does a ghost eat with people? Okay, so it was very important to this message of resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, to understand and to accept the fact that it was not a spiritual resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection.
What scriptures is it talking about?
Okay, well, that's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that have to be interpreted in light of Christ. I'd have to go back and, list them out. But, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that were prophetic.
Prophetic stuff about Christ.
Right, which were not understood in light of Christ until after it happened. Okay? But it's basically saying, okay, well, this is what this old... After Christ was raised from the dead, was crucified, raised from the dead, they went back and said, okay, this didn't mean what we always thought it did. It was pointing to Christ. Right? It's not talking about the New Testament scriptures because those haven't been written yet.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So an important point also, a factor of the proclamation, was that, that it was, that Christ's resurrection was the bodily resurrection of a dead corpse. That's why it says that he was buried. That's why it's in our confession of faith. It's very important that Christ was buried. His body was buried, a dead body was buried, and then that dead corpse was brought, was resurrected. That this truth has been proclaimed, and it's also important that this truth was witnessed to by Jesus' inner circle, not just them, but also by many whose testimony could still be sought out at the time when Paul wrote the letter. That's what he says next. So we'll start just after that, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So if you want to check this out yourself, he's telling the people who wrote this, go find the people and they can witness to the fact. They're still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So,
now the apostles are the bigger group.
The apostles are the 12. The disciples would have been a bigger group. That would have been the 500.
Well, he says then to the 12, and then the next one is then to all the apostles.
Yeah, okay. Yep, so that would have been the bigger group of apostles. Yeah, the sent ones. Because, really one of the qualifying aspects of being an apostle from a scriptural sense is having seen the risen Lord. So any of those who are named later in the scriptures as apostles would have seen him. So that would have been those two on top of the 12. You're right.
Well, he was an apostle.
Yeah, Paul was, right, and that's why he says that, last of all he appeared to me also. And when Paul defends his apostleship, the reason that we know that seeing the resurrection Jesus is a qualification for being apostle, when Paul defends his apostleship in this later on in 2 Corinthians, he says that, I have seen the Lord. That's one of his defenses of the fact that he is a true apostle. Cephas is Peter. Yep. All right. So he appeared to the point is that You know, these encounters with the risen Lord Jesus were had by more than just a handful of people, okay? You know, first the women, then the 12, the inner circle, the 500 people at the same time, Jesus' brother James, and finally Paul, all saw him raised. And these encounters, again, were not with a ghost. Nor were they a spiritual vision.
As to one abnormally born, that's Paul's born again.
Yeah, I'm going to explain to you what that is. All right, the question was, you know, as to one abnormally born. So we'll talk about that in just a second. So, you know, these were literal encounters with the resurrected Jesus in bodily form. Okay, that's the point that's being made. And because these encounters were with a bodily being, you know, Jesus was there in plain sight for all to see. It was not like some people were having a vision that the other people couldn't see. So if Jesus were to, if the resurrected Lord Jesus were to appear in this room right now, we would all be able to see him. Okay? That's because he has a bodily nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we'd all recognize him, because even when he appeared to them after his resurrection, they didn't always recognize him at first, but we would all be able to see him. Okay?
But he'll have bones, and you can see him and feel him, but he can walk. He doesn't need a door.
Doesn't need a door, because there's something about, and we're going to talk next week about what this resurrection body is like, the nature of it. But there's something about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body, which is a pattern for what ours will be, where he's able to pass between the realms, the natural and the spiritual realm. It's like stepping from one dimension to another. So I don't think he passed through the wall. He just stepped from one dimension, a spirit dimension, into the natural dimension in that place, in that room, right?
So he could be physically seen.
And then he would go, yeah, right. And then he would step back in to the other one. You know, so he's like he's stepping between two realms.
And he just can rise up.
Yeah, well, that's what happened at his ascension.
Life
yeah,
his body,
yeah, and I think you know. So the question would be, you know, the question. That's a good point, because you know, why did he do that? Why didn't he just disappear in front of them? You know, I think he wanted to demonstrate there was something about that to let them know he was taken away in that way, because to let them know that was the end of his resurrection appearances for the most part. Did not expect that anymore, because 10 days from then, God was going to send his presence in a different way, which
days.
Is the Spirit. That was at 40 days, and at 50 days is Pentecost, when God poured the Spirit out on the church. And so, you know, that it was, you know, that's where Jesus, and so Paul being abnormally born, that's part of it, because Paul saw Jesus much later, after he had been glorified, you know, after he had been in heaven and you know, been more glorified. And so when Paul saw him, what did Paul see? I mean, it was a blinding light. I mean, but Jesus was there in bodily form. Everybody who was with Paul saw that there was something there. They heard something, but they couldn't recognize him. But Paul, you know, was blinded by it and the glory. Okay? So, but that was a very unusual post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. That's not something that happened very often. You know, it did happen often in the 40 days. All these other ones would have been in the 40 days. Paul was the one that was different. And that's why he says, I'm like one abnormally born. I wasn't born into this like the other apostles. I came in a different way. Okay? So, you know, the point is that if Jesus showed up right now, he would be in bodily form, in his resurrection bodily form. I mean, there's absolutely nothing in the scripture that would ever lead us to believe that Jesus has transformed out of his resurrected body. In fact, there's everything that says that we shouldn't believe that, because he's now the pattern of what we're going to be in the future. Okay?
And he also says when he comes, everyone will see him. Everybody will know him. Don't run here or there.
Right, I mean, when he returns, it's not going to be a secret event. It's going to be seen from the east to the west. I mean, it'll be like lightning, he said. And so it's not, you know, right. It's not going to be a spirit Jesus coming back that only a few people can recognize. No, everybody's going to know. They're all going to see. And he's going to be glorified and bright shining probably even more so than what Paul encountered. Yeah. So there was a radiance in Paul's encounter with the Lord that wasn't there with the others. You know, it's something different. And I think it's really because, you know, he had been, you know, with the Father, and this glorified body became ever more glorious. And, you know, when he returned, stepped into Paul's world, it was just, whew. So.
But before that, everybody didn't recognize him.
That's right.
Before the ascension.
That's right.
They would run to Emmaus.
Yeah, right.
But eventually they did.
Yeah, yeah. But the one encounter that we read where Jesus showed up in the room, it said some still doubted that it was him, even after he'd been in the room with them. You know, it's like, there was something different about him, and yet something the same, because he said, look at my hands. He could still see the scars in my side. And so, you know, there's something about the transformation into a resurrected body that has continuity with what your body before, but as yet transformed in a radically different way. That's to be even unrecognizable. So, now the resurrection of Christ that was witnessed by so many, again, is our common ground for all Christian preaching and faith. And so next, Paul makes the point that to deny the resurrection of those in Christ is actually to deny the resurrection of Christ itself. If you Corinthians deny the fact that you're going to be raised in Christ, you're actually denying the fact of Christ's resurrection. Okay? So, you know, in other words, given the fact that it's been universally preached and believed that Christ was resurrected, how is it that some of you Corinthians believe that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's what Paul's saying next, verse 12. We're going to skip over one paragraph that is out of it doesn't have anything to do with this. But so, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay? If it's been preached, which it has been, as the foundation of our faith, that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so his point is that the resurrection of Christ demands the resurrection of those in him. Now, the logic behind that assertion is the Jewish understanding of first fruits, which he's going to bring up in the next paragraph. You know, the point here is that if Christ has not been raised, then everything else is in vain, both the preaching and the faith. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. All right. So, Christians stand together as those who believe that there is more than this natural life only. Okay? We believe there's more than that. And what Paul's pointing out is that the outworking of the Corinthians' point of view, okay, their point of view being Christ was raised from the dead, but we're not going to be. And so Paul's saying that the outworking of that is, if there is no resurrection of the dead in Christ, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, not only are we liars, but we're hopeless.
We won't be either if he wasn't.
Right. That's right. And what he's saying is the opposite of that. If we're not going to be, that means that he wasn't.
He was.
Okay, we'll explain why that is in a minute, that logic, but that's his point. If we claim that we're not going to be raised from the dead, that's actual proof that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our preaching, our faith, our hope is useless, futile. Above all people, we're most to be pitied. Not only are we wrong, but we've been made God, we've been lying about God. We've been false witnesses to what God has done. Okay? So, the denial of the resurrection of believers is actually the denial of our hope and our future. That's because the denial of our resurrection is a denial of Christ's resurrection. So everything we proclaim and believe not only hinges on the resurrection of Christ, but hinges on the resurrection of believers in Christ. That's the point Paul's making here. All right?
Yeah, so, really, yeah, given the reasoning behind that.
Yeah, we're going to see that in a minute. Yep, we're going to see it in a minute. And it has to do with the Jewish understanding of first fruits, really. All right, so what's his logic here? in order to understand his logic, I think we need to keep in mind two fundamental aspects of Paul's theological outlook, okay? Because, it seems kind of circular logic, like you're saying. But in order to understand his logic, let's talk about two things. The first thing we need to keep in mind always when we're reading Paul is that his thinking was thoroughly eschatological. Now, you know what I mean by that? That Paul and the early church believed that the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit were eschatological realities, meaning in those events, the end times had come. That's what the word eschatological means, end time. Okay? So, Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit was the beginning of the end. Okay? They believe that completely. And so, when God raised Jesus from the dead and gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, God set into motion the events of the end in such a way that it's inevitable that they're going to be brought to consummation. That's, again, fundamental to their thinking. What God has begun, he's going to finish. Now remember, what they're having to rethink through is they all thought their previous theology was that this was all going to happen as a one-time event. But now they're realizing it's an already but not yet reality. Already having begun with Christ and the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and the not yet being the consummation happening upon Christ's return. Okay? But their thinking was thoroughly grounded in the fact that because God began it, it was absolutely without a doubt going to be brought to a consummation. Because what God has started, he's going to finish. Okay? So God started in terms of resurrection. What did God start with? The resurrection of Christ. And in terms of resurrection, what's God going to finish with? The resurrection of those in Christ. Okay? Now, the absolutely crucial matter in this point of view is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's because, like we said in our first time talking about resurrection, that resurrection itself signals the fact that God's greatest enemy has been defeated. The resurrection of Christ proves the fact that God's greatest enemy has been defeated. And who's God's greatest enemy?
Death.
Death. Right. And the fact that the defeat of death has already taken place in history means that God has irrevocably set into motion the final events of the end. Okay? So our hope is based not on something that's going to happen in the future. Our hope is based on something that's already happened historically, which is the resurrection of Christ. Our hope that death has been defeated, which is our certainty that that's true. Hope is certain assurance. We have a certain assurance that death has been defeated. and therefore death does not have a hold over us. That certain assurance comes from not a promise of something that's going to happen in the future, but the fact that God has raised Christ from the dead in the past. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but that requires that you accept that Christ was totally human and totally God.
Well, why does it require? Yeah, I agree that it requires that he was totally human, but why does it require?
You could easily believe that the Son of God would be resurrected without believing that everybody's going to be. God might take care of his own son differently, but if you accept that he was fully human, then that puts him in the same category as the rest of us.
Yeah, and so Paul's going to explain that more as we go along in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? Because he explains it in terms of Adam and Christ, and he explains it in terms of first fruits. But yeah, you know, I agree with the human part. You know, Christ was fully human. He died a human death and was resurrected to life in the same way that human beings are going to be resurrected to life. That's why he's the pattern, the first fruits of what our resurrection is going to be.
But you have to accept that he was fully human.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, because if you believe that he was not really a human being, that he didn't really have a human body, then it wouldn't make sense that we're going to follow in his footsteps, that he'd be the pattern for us, other humans. But he is. Okay? All right, so...
Which is harder to believe, that he was fully human or that he was really God? I mean, he was a walking, breathing human being. And it's, I mean, that was a great leap of faith to say that he was God. He was truly God.
Yeah. Yeah, and the thing is, none of his followers would have ever believed that until after his resurrection. In fact, they didn't.
Well, that's what proved.
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't even on their range of thinking until after the resurrection. You know, all the passages where it talks about him being the Son of God, that's all just allusions to him being the heir of the Davidic kingdom. That's the Old Testament language for human beings that were heirs of the David throne. And, you know, so, yeah, I mean, them thinking he was divine, you know, didn't even enter into their scope of consciousness. I mean, they... You know, their whole understanding of God as being one, you know, didn't allow for, I mean, it just, but what shook them into thinking differently was
the resurrection.
Right. So, you know, it's so essential. I mean, it's absolutely, there could be nothing more essential. You know, we wouldn't know about the cross, as good as the cross is and what, you know, what the cross represents and signifies. We wouldn't know about the cross without the resurrection. I mean, it's, there would be, you know, the resurrection is God's validation of the cross.
Look at the reaction of the apostles and everybody else.
Yeah.
In the interim 3 days.
Right, they didn't believe it. Whenever everybody said something.
Just a good guy.
Oh, right, you're right. Yeah, yeah. They were just, yeah, I mean, they were going back to their normal life.
Good teachers.
Yeah. So. You know, the point about the eschatological point is God's raising Christ from the dead to their way of thinking has set into motion irrevocably the final events of the end. Okay, we're just waiting for it to happen. It's going to happen. Proof is God raised Christ from the dead, defeated the power of death, and it's going to be consummated at some point with our resurrection. It guarantees, Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those in him. And so that's the point made in this next little section, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So the second aspect of Paul's theology to keep in mind is, and this is an important one, okay? The second aspect of Paul's theology is that Christ did not rise from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Okay, that may sound like a subtle distinction, but it's very significant. Christ in his own power as God did not raise himself from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. Christ was without power in his dead state. God raised him from the dead. All right, now the chain of events set into motion by the resurrection of Christ, the point is that it's ultimately the result of God's authority over everything. God raised him from the dead. God has authority over everything, even death itself. And because God raised Christ from the dead, it means that Christ now rules over death. And yet, despite Christ's rule, all right, okay, so God has won this victory. God has defeated the power of death. And so here's where the already but not yet had to enter in. Because what's going on now still? For these last 2,000 years,
people are dying,
right? You know, death is not totally defeated because people still die. But Christ's resurrection is the proof that death will ultimately and completely be defeated. It's been defeated. And that defeat will be fully effected in the creation at some point. And that final, the final effecting of death's defeat is going to happen at the moment when God becomes all in all. You know, there's still, and we talked about this before, we're still living in an environment where there are two realms at work. There is the realm of the kingdom and the spirit, and there is a realm of flesh and death. Okay?
But every time we've talked about death, we've been referring to the physical death of the body, but at the same time, Paul's talking about, and Christ is talking about the spiritual death.
Right. So before Christ, death was death. All human beings were in the midst, outside, let's put it this way. All human beings in Adam, still in Adam, those outside of Christ, are still spiritually dead, right? It's not like they've come back to life to die again. They're dead. That's the heritage of Adam. There's a spiritual death, and there's also a natural death, right, from being outside of Adam. Those who have been translated into Christ now have been released from the power of death, which the power of death is ultimately our separation from God, our spiritual death, our separation from the life of God. But temporarily, for those in Christ, there is the potential of a physical death, because we're still living in the midst of this realm that has been corrupted by the fall, and one of the results of the fall was that people aren't going to live forever. there is going to be a physical natural death.
I mean, there's been a linkage all along the logic what you're talking about, mm-hmm. even going back to the inheritance of Abraham. Mm-hmm. It's our inheritance too. Paul stresses that. And if we believe that Christ took our sins,
mm-hmm.
and freed us, then
yeah.
that's another linkage. I mean, there are a lot of links there that divide the logic.
Yeah, the overriding issue to me in the scripture is, it's all represented in the banishment from the tree of life. You know, everything about what Christ was doing was to restore us to the life of God. You know, and that is uncreated life. That's what happens when we enter into Christ and we receive the Spirit. We're receiving the uncreated life of God. We're being restored to the tree of life. And so that's why death ultimately has no power over us anymore, because now we have an undefeatable life residing in us.
Yeah, there's a really good book that and I can't remember who wrote it, but there were two trees in the garden.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Really talks about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It does explain it well. All right, so let's read verse 23. All right, we're almost done. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Okay? Now, first fruits was a Jewish understanding that basically what was offered to God was the first fruits of the harvest. And it was given in thankfulness to God, but it also was a way of showing that there was a harvest to come. That, you know, first fruits was just the first of much to come. And so that's what Christ's resurrection is. It's the first fruits. It's the first resurrection of many to come. Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That's what it all wraps up, okay? It's all going to end up, God's going to be all in all. All right? So
these were Gentiles he's talking to.
Yes. Yeah, predominantly Gentiles, yeah.
I think that would be harder for them to understand than the Jews.
You know, and it's the other way around.
Yeah, they got it better than
the They Jews. Got it better because they didn't have all the baggage of their theology that was not right. So the fact of Christ's resurrection, the whole point here, demands our future resurrection. Because if it doesn't mean that we're going to be resurrected, what does that mean? It means death really hasn't been defeated. That's Paul's point. And if death is not defeated, then God cannot be all in all. Because death is alien to God.
Jesus will still be dead.
Right, yeah. Well, yeah. Well, but Paul's point is, even, you know, if Jesus was raised to death, that means he was something special and unique. That doesn't mean that we're all following in his footsteps. It means that, yeah, death was defeated for him, but not for us. The only thing that proves that death was defeated for us too is that we're going to be raised from the dead. And then God will be all in all. Death will be completely defeated. Yeah, so the concern is not just the death of individuals, but death itself. Death is the final enemy of God and the final enemy of his sovereign purposes on the earth. You know, I always say, sin is not mankind's greatest problem. Death is. And so, the resurrection of Christ, because of that, you know, resurrection of Christ is the key to the defeat of death, and therefore the resurrection of Christ is the key to everything. His resurrection is the key to the resurrection of those in him. And it is the key to the defeat of God's ultimate enemy. And so, you know, this truly is one of the great passages in the New Testament in that it lays out the significance of what we celebrate at Easter and what we should celebrate every day of our lives. What are we celebrating? It's this. You know, the resurrection of Christ has already determined our existence for all time and for all eternity. The point is, our hope is not based on something that's going to happen in the future. Our hope is based on something that has already happened. It's certain. You know, we who are in Christ, do not merely live out our lives on the earth and then as an addendum, we experience resurrection. Now, Christ's resurrection has set into motion the events that determine both our present and our future. Has already been set into motion and guaranteed by the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of all who are his, of those who will be raised at his coming. And that fact should always shape the way that we live and the way that we worship. I mean, the great declaration of the early church is he is risen. And, you know.
Usually the explanation of why sin is not our problem is it death is the root. Because if death wasn't there, there wouldn't be sin. There's no sin anyway.
Well,
because we can overcome it.
Yeah, well, you know, death got issued in, though. It came in because of sin. So there was rebellion that brought death. And since then, for those in Adam, death and sin work hand in hand to keep people in bondage. And so, you know, that's the good news, though, is that death has been defeated. It no longer has a hold on us. It no longer controls us. Look at this passage from Hebrews 2 on the bottom of your sheet. And we've read this previously in Hebrews, but it's an incredibly powerful message here. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, Dad, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So sin and death have worked together to hold us in slavery. And Christ has set us free from that. He set us free from the power of Satan holding the power of death over us. We don't have to worry about that. Even if our bodies are to perish, we know that that's not life. You know, that's a temporary kind of, that's not the significance of the life that we have. And so in Christ, we've been freed now and forever from the fear that has tyrannized mankind since the fall. And that's the fear of death. We're free from that now. The only way a Christian can be afraid of death is if somehow they're believing a lie and they're not really confident in the fact that that they've been delivered from death, even if their body dies. And so, because we no longer have that fear, the master of death no longer has control over us. And we've been set free so that we can truly live. And that's what we celebrate at Easter, and that's what we should celebrate every day. Death has been defeated.
You know, it seems like the better way to look at it, not that death has been redefined, but that life has been redefined.
Well, a different kind of life has come.
Yeah.
You know, we've received a life that...
not only now, but forever.
Right. We've received uncreated life. You know, our natural life is a created life. In Christ and by the Spirit, we've received uncreated life. That's the fellowship of life that we share with the Father and the Son. It's God's own life has now come to live in us, and it is undefeatable. that's happened. I taught a series one time in church about living by uncreated life, living by this life that we know. That we've been given this the very life of God that's in us. Now, you know, we're called to live by that life. But Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's living now by the power of a different life in the midst of his natural life.
Entirely different.
Yeah. An uncreated, indestructible life. We have. And it's ours because of Christ's resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. Now, as with everything in the kingdom, it's an already but not yet reality. You know, that's because the defeat of death is still being worked out in time and space. But the ultimate defeat of death has been guaranteed for us by one fact and one fact only. That death could not hold our Savior. Nor could death destroy our Heavenly Father's plan and purpose. Because God did, in fact, raise Christ from the dead.
Somebody say that the greatest thing is not that Christ is coming back. It's already happened.
That's right.
The first coming, not the
second. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Yeah, we've been given a life that... that's more amazing than we could ever appreciate. All right? So, Father, thank you for what you've done to impart your life to us. The gift of your Son, the gift of life in him, the defeat of death by his resurrection, and the certainty and the guarantee that we will follow in his footsteps. Lord, I just pray for us that the deception of death could not enter into our hearts and minds in any way. Thank you that you really have set us free from him who holds the power of death and the fear that comes from that, because of what you've done, we don't need to fear death. There's nothing to fear. And we, you know, we await to glory on the other side of our natural death, and if that doesn't happen, we, you know, we have received Jesus and his coming and get transformed from our living body to a spiritual, uncorruptible body. And so, Lord, I ask that you just help us to appreciate more and more what we celebrate at Easter. Lord, help us to just recognize as a people, just and rejoice in that week after week and day after day, not just once a year. Thank you, Lord, for your life, for the gift of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.